All right. Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you here on this beautiful, if a little bit chilly, spring morning. I think it's supposed to be nicer a little bit later, so we'll look forward to that. But let me go ahead and open us with a word of prayer, and we'll begin our Sunday school study together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this Lord's Day. I thank you for your kindness and goodness to your church, and that you have preserved her through great difficulties and travails. And we ask now, God, that as we continue to think about the scriptures and the role and authority of scriptures and how that has been understood and articulated, that you would help us to, again, just have clarity on these things, and to have charity with others as well who have answered these questions differently. Help us to listen carefully, to be able to understand and identify where we do agree, where we don't agree, and how we can pursue and move towards the unity that you call us to. We pray that you would help us, Lord, today to be blessed by the things that we consider together this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, it's good to be back with you all after a couple of weeks in the other room doing new members class. Today we're going to be doing, I think it's part two of chapter 7. So last week, Elder Rick led you through an interaction with Roman Catholicism. We've kind of laid out the history of how different, of how the church through the centuries has thought about the role of tradition and its relationship to scripture and things. And what we want to begin doing in this section is to kind of bring that conversation into contact with different branches of the church, specifically Roman Catholic view. And then today we're going to be looking at the Eastern Orthodox view. So we had a critique of Roman Catholicism last time, a critique of Eastern Orthodoxy this time. Next week, Elder Steve will be doing a critique of solo scriptura. So again, this is the view that we've kind of used the category of tradition zero for. What many Protestants will say, oh, this is what sola scriptura is, and actually it's not what the historic view is, but it's what has become very common today. And so we want to try to be careful and charitable, but precise in looking at what are these different approaches to things. And again, where is there maybe a helpful emphasis? Where is there something that we would want to correct or interact with? And so that's the kind of spirit that we're looking at this today. And so we want to be talking about Eastern Orthodoxy today. Now that is a massive subject. There's a lot that we could say about this. I want to broaden our scope, just a little bit beyond the kind of narrow doctrine of scripture, because what you'll find, as with all different traditions, but maybe especially with the East, is that you can't just pick out one piece and kind of look at it on its own and hope to understand it, right? It's always got to be connected to the whole. And so I want to begin by giving you a bit of an overview of some things that are helpful for especially Western Christians to know about the Eastern Church, and then to go from that to specifically looking at this conversation of how does the East view these things, how does the East view the West, and how can we, not only as Western Christians, but specifically as Reformed Christians, kind of assess the Eastern approach to some of this. So I hope that will be helpful to you. There's a wonderful book if you are interested in learning more about this from a reform perspective. Robert Lethem has written a book called Through Western Eyes, and it's a specifically reformed interaction with Eastern Orthodoxy. And it's a very sympathetic book in many ways. He's a historian and theologian, and he kind of walks through what is Eastern Orthodoxy and what do they view and all of that. And he does a lot of interaction of where do we agree, where do we disagree, where's there's misunderstandings, those kinds of things. So it's a very, very helpful book. And he begins that book with an illustration. You know, he's an Englishman himself. And he says, you know, imagine that you're sitting in your cottage in England and someone comes to the door and they start talking to you and you realize they're Australian. And they tell you that they're your long lost cousin from Australia. And so, of course, you welcome them in and you put on a pot of tea, right? You're English. And you start talking and they just seem so foreign. You know, the clothes he's wearing are not clothes he would wear. The accent is different. Sometimes he'll use words that you recognize, but in ways that you don't recognize. And the immediate impression is, how could we possibly be related? This is so different, right? But then he says, as you begin to talk and as you begin to kind of compare, you find, yeah, there's definitely a family connection. There's a resemblance. He kind of reminds you a little bit of, you know, this aunt or that uncle or whatever. And you realize maybe there's something here that we need to explore. And he says, well, that's something like what Western and Eastern Christians kind of find as they sit down and talk with each other. On the surface, they can seem very, very different, may not seem to have much in common at all, may seem to talk past each other, and yet there's also a lot that's in common as well. And so maybe that's a good way of us kind of thinking about this, that when we come to interacting with Eastern Orthodox Christians, there are very real theological issues that we want to talk about, but around all of that, too, are kind of just some underlying or overarching cultural differences as well. And if you have an eye to those things, that will help you to get a lot further in terms of sorting out the theology that goes along with it. And so what I want to do today, just to kind of help us begin to think about this, is to kind of make an introduction, as it were. Help us to understand who are the Eastern Orthodox, what are we talking about when we use that term, and also to understand what Eastern Orthodoxy isn't, because there are some kind of common missteps we can make on that front, too. So first off, who are the Eastern Orthodox? Well, I'm using that term Eastern Orthodox intentionally to refer to really the collection of churches that are part of Eastern Christianity. A lot of the churches will identify by the country that they are part of. So they might be Serbian Orthodox or Russian Orthodox or Greek Orthodox, or, you know, fill in the blank. So there's many different churches that would fall under this label. But if you're speaking of Orthodoxy as a whole, the term that I think is most commonly accepted, at least in America, is Eastern Orthodoxy, because it kind of emphasizes, yes, there are all these ethnic expressions, but it should be more than just ethnic. It's something that goes beyond. And even if you have a Ukrainian Orthodox and a Serbian Orthodox, they share a lot in common as well. So that's the what we're referring to when we talk about this. And that designation of Eastern helps us to understand what we're talking about. Because the roots of Eastern Orthodoxy, of course, go all the way back to the early church. You'll remember with Paul and his missionary journeys that Christianity begins, of course, in Israel, in Jerusalem, and then the book of Acts traces the spread of that as it goes around the Mediterranean world. And very early on, what you find are Christian communities in both the Latin-speaking western part of the empire and the Greek-speaking eastern part of the empire. And when Christianity is beginning, this is all part of the same thing. It's all part of the same Greco-Roman culture. But there are differences, of course, culturally, differences in terms of ways of thinking and emphasis and language. But in the beginning, the church is kind of spread throughout both parts of the Greco-Roman world, right? And so you think about the early theologians, and some of them are writing in the East, some of them are writing in the West, but they're not part of different churches or different organizations or something. And they'll come together at different points in time for different things. And so the history of Christianity originally is of a multi-ethnic, multilingual, kind of transcultural church, right? And as Christianity spreads, that's part of what it brings with it. So Eastern Orthodoxy originally exists in connection with the West. However, there does begin to become an increasing drifting of East and West apart from each other. Originally, that's not so much because of hardened differences in theology as much as it is kind of just cultural drift. The Eastern and Western parts of the empire, for a whole bunch of different reasons we won't get into here, end up becoming more and more separated. There ends up kind of being functionally two centers or capitals for the Roman Empire. The traditional capital in Rome, of course, but Rome at a certain point kind of begins to decline. And Constantine moves the capital of the Roman Empire to this new city he builds, Constantinople, which he very humbly named after himself. And that becomes a center. And so you end up with, it's all part of the same empire, but there are these kind of different hubs, Latin speaking in the one context, Greek speaking in the other. You can see how there's a kind of drift, if not a division, that begins to emerge. And sometimes those two cultures and communities don't always speak to each other, or someone will translate what the Latin people are talking about into Greek, and it's not a very good translation, so they think they disagree, or they don't actually disagree, and all of that kind of plays out over time. So you end up with Eastern and Western branches of the church that are still part of the same church organizationally. They still profess the same faith. When you think about the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries, you know, this is the age of the great ecumenical councils, where you have pastors and theologians and bishops from both East and West coming together. So they're still working together in many ways, but there are increasing points of friction that are emerging. That is important, because if you know your church history, you'll know that one of the most important dates in church history is 1054. What happens in 1054? Yeah, the Great Schism, right, between East and West. And if you learn about that, you'll go, okay, let me see what happened in 1053 to produce 1054, and you'll be really confused, because the things that people are dividing over will be hard for you as a contemporary Christian to appreciate and understand. You know, one of the presenting issues was the Filioque clause, right? Where in the Nicene Creed in the West, we profess that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and then we add in Latin Filioque, and the Son. Well, in the Greek, they don't profess that. And that becomes a point of dividing the church. In the West, priests were supposed to be clean shaven. In the East, they were supposed to have beards. That becomes a point of division, legitimately. And you sort of look at this and you think, why in the world is this prompting a division? You think about all the controversies the church has had. Why is this kind of sparking it? Well, it's because it's not just the issues that are arising at 1054. Important as some of those are, and there's more theological significance to, like, the Filioque than might immediately be apparent. But behind that, there's this broader cultural difference that broadens into a distinction, which becomes eventually a division. And so Eastern Orthodoxy is kind of speaking to the history and experience of that branch of Christianity and of the church. Now, there are a couple of kind of key events or dates that we could just run through that will help us to appreciate how the Eastern experience is very different than the Western experience, right? So one of these has to do with the fall of Rome, right? Think in the 400s-ish, it's hard to date, but somewhere in the 400s, you have the fall of Rome, where the emperor shifts, right, from the city of Rome to Constantinople. And what that means is the history of the West for at least the next several hundred, if not thousand years, is one of a lot of instability. There isn't a clear authority, right? Some of this ties in with the history of the papacy that we talked about, that the Western people, as well as Christians, are just looking for a leader, and the Pope increasingly becomes that leader that people look to. There's all sorts of political instability, kings are very weak, and so the papacy and the structure of the church in the West increasingly begins to take on the role that the empire or the emperor would play in earlier centuries. That shapes Western Christianity in all sorts of ways. That does not happen in the East. In the East, the Roman Empire doesn't actually end until about 1453, right? So you can think about the fall of Rome. Well, it's only the fall of the western part of Rome. The eastern part of Rome stays going strong for another 1,000 years beyond that. That's the context of Eastern Christianity, where there's still an emperor, there's still a culture, there is no Dark Ages or Middle Ages that emerge. It's a very different timeline, it's a very different history. Well, that has a lot of implications for what it means to be a Christian. However, that's not to say that everything was just wonderful and easy in the East. Another important date we could mention is 632. Any ideas of what was happening at that time? Yes, very close. 632 is when Muhammad goes off the scene. He dies. But with his death, immediately after that, within a generation or two, his followers begin their military campaign across North Africa and especially the eastern part of the empire. So Constantinople is still there. There's still a Byzantine Empire, an Eastern Empire, but a lot of the East, and especially importantly, a lot of the traditional centers for Christianity, places like Alexandria or Jerusalem or Antioch, get overrun by Islam. Which means that the experience of Eastern Christianity very early on is one in which many Eastern Christians are living under Muslim rule. So they're living as a persecuted church, as a minority, even in lands that were traditionally theirs. That also will broaden and play into the distinction between East and West. But then we have 1054, as we've talked about. East and West are formally divided. 1453, what happens? Constantinople finally falls to the Muslim Turks. So that's the end of the empire in the East, finally. And from that point on, really, the majority of Eastern Christians, not just part of Eastern Christianity, but the majority of Eastern Christianity from this point on is living kind of in occupied territory, as it were. And that has huge implications for how they do theology, how they think about themselves, how they function. And it means that a lot of the things that are big concerns in the West, right, just aren't issues in the East, and vice versa. So you end up with a very different kind of Christian experience, a very different kind of history and story. And just fast forwarding, we're jumping over so much here, but fast forwarding, another key date would be 1917. Any ideas what happens then? Yeah, you have the Russian Revolution, right, taking place, where Russia had become an Orthodox country very early on, and especially as the empire fell in the East, it becomes very much a hub in Eastern Europe. So if you look at places that have a big Eastern Orthodox population, it would be, you know, Russia and Ukraine and all of the Baltic states and things, as well as into parts of the Middle East. What's important about that date, especially for us, as we think about getting to know Eastern Christianity, is that for a lot of that history, there wasn't just a theological divide. There was a cultural divide. There wasn't a whole lot of back and forth going on. There was plenty going on in the East and plenty going on in the West, as you can see. And there wasn't a whole lot of back and forth. And the back and forth that did happen wasn't always very productive. So one of the big points of contact was at some point in the Crusades, Western Crusaders went and sacked Christian Constantinople. That did not do a lot to promote goodwill and relations, right? They were supposed to be attacking the Turks, the Muslims. Instead, they attacked other Christians, right? So you have these points of contact that are not very good. But by and large, East and West tend to stay separate. Both of them anathematized each other and said, you are not Christians, you are not part of the true church, to one another. Not good interactions, right? And, of course, the West has its own debates with not only, you know, the Reformation, but the Enlightenment after that and all of the changes that are going on there. And what that means is Eastern Christianity and Western Christianity kind of run in somewhat parallel lines. They'll cross over at times, they'll touch, but they're kind of doing their own thing. Well, 1917 is important, especially as American Christians, because at that point it becomes illegal to be any sort of religion, much less Christian, in Russia because a communist regime has come to power. And so a lot of leaders in the Eastern Orthodox Church, a lot of ordinary Christians, end up fleeing to the West. And millions of them make their way to the United States. And they bring their church with them. And so what that means is about 100 years ago, kind of for the first time in a significant way, Eastern and Western Christians are living next to each other, talking with each other. And that's why, you know, some of you may have had this experience of like 30 years ago, I'd never even like heard of Eastern Orthodoxy. And now all of a sudden I feel like I'm meeting different people who have either converted or they have friends that are part of it. And they're not necessarily Greeks or Russians or Ukrainians or anything ethnically. It's just something that they have encountered. Well, there's a reason that that has happened more recently. It's because those communities have come to America bringing their tradition with them. And a lot of people are encountering that for the first time, which means you as a Western Christian may be saying, what exactly is Eastern Orthodoxy? How do I make sense of this? And so just a bit of that history there, I think, can help us as we think about understanding Eastern Orthodoxy. And maybe the best way of getting at this is to understand what Eastern Orthodoxy isn't. Because if you have not grown up around Eastern Christianity and you encounter it, your first impression as a American Western Protestant especially will be to say, oh, so they're basically Roman Catholic, right? Because if you go to a worship service, you'll have this ornate building. They have priests, they have bishops. They'll be wearing, you know, these vestments and robes. And, you know, they'll use some of the same language about the Eucharist and things. And so you think, okay, yeah, this is basically just the same as Roman Catholicism. And so you assume that all the same disagreements that you have with Rome, you'll have with the East, and all the same agreements you'll have with the East. That's actually not the case. Right. That's kind of like someone who has not traveled very broadly saying, you know, that the Chinese and the Japanese, I mean, they're, you know, it's basically the same. Right. And anyone who has lived in the East or who is connected with that culture will say, no, they're very different. Right. Even though to the untrained eye, you might say, oh, there's all these similarities, you know, or, you know, again, you know, English people and Americans, we're all the same. Right. Well, if you have familiar with those cultures, you'll say there might be some surface similarities, but there's some very real differences under the surface. And so the first thing for us to recognize is Eastern Orthodoxy is not Roman Catholicism. Again, there was a real divide between East and West. And not only over things like the Filioque Clause, right? What do you profess in the Creed? What do you believe about the Holy Spirit? But other things as well. it shouldn't surprise you to hear that the East strongly rejects the papacy as a heretical innovation. The papacy develops in the West, and the Pope claims primacy over the whole church, and they reject that. In the East, they'll have bishops, but each bishop is responsible for his diocese, and that's kind of as far as it goes. They do have patriarchs who are kind of over broader regions, but it's really a position of respect and influence, not of strict authority as it developed in the West. The East also rejects the medieval doctrine of purgatory. Again, that develops kind of after the split. They don't accept that in the same way. They don't require their priest to be celibate. So many Orthodox priests are married. There's a number of these kinds of things where you might expect them to be just like Roman Catholics, and they're actually not. In fact, there's a number of areas where we as Protestants can kind of cheer along and say, yeah, you know, we reject some of the same things, can maybe find some kind of common ground there. But of course, the next thing we have to say is Eastern Orthodox are not only not Roman Catholic, they're also not Protestant. They would reject both Rome and Protestantism as kind of being, you know, two wings of the same thing, right? It's Western, and they have issues with West as a whole, which we'll talk about in a moment. For us as Protestants, one of the big ways this would come out theologically is there's a very different understanding of sin, right? So in the West, one of the things that develops to help us understand how the Bible speaks about what it means to be sinful is the Pelagian controversy, right? Think back to what you know of church history, that you have this Welsh monk, Pelagius, who is teaching that we are not actually born sinful. What Adam did in sinning was just to kind of allow sin to come into the world, but that we can either, you know, pursue that sin or we can pursue righteousness. And that the call to Christianity is a call to become a holy person and, work out your salvation that way. Augustine very famously challenges Pelagius, and there's this whole debate where Augustine really develops and clarifies the Bible's teaching about the extent of the fall. And he says the problem with Pelagius is he doesn't really understand how bad our problem is. You know, he thinks the problem is just we have the option of sinning and we should choose not to. But he says, no, it goes way beyond that. Who we are, our nature, our will, all of these things have been affected by the fall. And so what we need is not just to, you know, learn to pursue virtue more effectively. What we need is an external salvation from God himself, from Jesus Christ, right? And so there's this very strong kind of sharpening of these lines in the West. And of course, the reformers will pick up a lot of Augustine's teaching and press and clarify that even further. But even within Rome, that history, that debate plays into how we talk about these things. Well, that was largely a Western debate. And the East in general, some people are more, some people are less appreciative, but in general, there's not the same love for Augustine that we have in the West. In fact, some Eastern Christians can kind of say everything that's wrong in the world is from Augustine. You know, Augustine produces the modern world and modernity is evil and, you know, that's kind of the problem. Not everyone would say that, but you will encounter that if you interact with Eastern Christians for very long at all. But you can imagine how that plays into your view of salvation then as well, right? Different view of sin, different understanding or emphases in terms of salvation as well. So it's helpful to be aware of those things. There's a huge emphasis on iconography, and there's a whole theology behind that that I won't even try to get into here. It would take us too far astray. But that is a very big issue, you know, and for Eastern Christians, they would believe that those who reject the use of icons or who call them idolatry are anathema, are heretics. So there's a very real divide there in terms of how you view those things. While they don't accept everything that Roman Catholicism teaches about Mary, there is still a strong Marian piety, we might say. So if you go to an Eastern Orthodox service, there will be prayers to Mary. There might be hymns about Mary. Some of what that is contained in that is perfectly acceptable to us as Protestants. Some of it very much is not, but that would be an area of divide. And as we'll see as well, the Eastern Orthodox have very strong concerns about what they understand the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura to be. That's another thing that they will call a heresy, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. But what that means is, as we're coming to this, we need to recognize the categories you have in your mind probably need to be expanded, because it's not as easy as slotting it into, you know, this or that that you already know. There's something different going on. So Eastern Orthodoxy is not Roman Catholic. It's not Protestant. It's not Western, is another way of kind of capturing that. And that means culturally there's a difference in the West, partially because of the Latin and Roman way of thinking. There's a big emphasis on the legal aspects of both sin and salvation. And so justification, those kinds of categories become very important. Roman Catholics and Protestants will understand those things differently, but they're still working with those categories. In the East, those aren't the categories that are at play, right? The categories are much more communal, much more mystical, much more about transformation and change in that organic way. So they're going to emphasize different things in terms of, again, both the effect of sin and the need of salvation that we have. So one way of kind of capturing this is that in the West, Roman Catholics and Protestants will give very different answers to questions. There's real differences there. But usually, we're answering the same question. We're wrestling with the same things. In the East, you will find different answers to questions, but you'll also just find different questions and different categories. And some things that any Western Christian is really concerned about, Eastern Christians will be like, I don't really see what the big deal is. And maybe vice versa. You might find that as well. So it's very helpful to kind of just slow down and understand, you know, what are you concerned about? What do you mean by this? What are we talking about? And just kind of bring clarity on that. Some of that, again, comes out of the fact that in the West, theology gets increasingly precise and technical. Universities develop in the West, not in the East. Theology happens in the church and in the university together, kind of working. So there can be a more academic tint at times to Western theology than to Eastern theology, which really centers more in the monastery or in the church. It's more about piety and experience. Now, let me just say one more thing before we get to the Eastern Orthodox view of scripture and tradition specifically, which I think will kind of be a good case study for us. Even in how I frame some of that, I'm trying to present a contrast that we can grasp, but don't press that too hard. And this is something that I see happening a lot in these discussions, especially from those who are really entranced with Eastern Orthodoxy, is they'll make these sweeping statements like, in the West, theology is all academic. In the East, it's all about piety and experience, right? You know, in the West, it's all about legal categories. In the East, it's all about relational categories. Well, that makes for a nice, neat, tidy distinction. The problem is it doesn't actually fit with the reality on the ground. What we're talking about are tendencies or emphases. But if you read deeply in both the East and the West, you will find plenty of Eastern fathers who are working with legal categories, who are talking about the individual aspects of salvation. And if you work in the West, you'll find lots of Christians who are talking about the relational transformative things. And actually, Lethem's book is a good one because he's writing from a specifically Reformed perspective. And what's interesting is there's a number of things that are appreciated in the East that haven't been as prominent in the West, but that are prominent within the Reformed tradition. So union with Christ, for example, it's a very key aspect of how we understand salvation. And when you compare what we're talking about with union with Christ and what the best Orthodox thinkers are talking about when they talk about theosis, they really seem to be the same thing. So I think there's actually some room for us to identify some common ground, even though there's some very real differences as well. So just be aware that there is a real cultural distinction here between East and West. But don't let that get pressed too far polemically. And if you hear someone just kind of drawing these sharp lines, dig a little further, because it's probably a bit simplistic in terms of how we understand things. But now let's take this question of scripture and tradition as a good kind of case study for how we can understand and critique Eastern Orthodoxy on this. A good way to begin here is actually to ask, how does the East view us on this matter in the West? Right? Because this controversy about scripture and tradition is a Western controversy. This does not become a major point of division in the East at all, which is part of why when they jump into this discussion, you almost have to explain why this is an issue and what the different views have been. But as the East looks at the West, both Roman Catholics and Protestants, here would be their kind of basic problem with both sides. They would say, both of you are separating scripture and tradition from each other. And we don't do that. So in the Eastern way of speaking, they would talk about tradition, not meaning tradition as in things beyond the Bible or practices or beliefs which are not in Scripture but have just been passed down. When they talk about tradition, they are including Scripture as part of tradition. But it is one amongst many things that make up this body of tradition, right? If it's a tapestry, it's one of the most important threads, right? But it's not the only thread. So what would be some of the other things that Eastern Christians would categorize under that heading of tradition? Yep. So the writings of the church fathers often talk about the mind of the fathers as something that is very important. What else? Yes, the creeds, especially the Apostles and Nicene Creed, without the Filioque added in. The creeds would be very important. The writings of the fathers. Yes, very importantly, right? So worship is very important to Eastern Christians and is a central part of that stream of tradition. So think back to when we were looking at the early church and we saw how with Basil of Caesarea, who is an Eastern father, you sort of got this the beginnings of this idea that we don't need to base things just on the written word of Scripture. We do base doctrine on that, but we also have things that have been handed down to us. Well, this is where you can kind of begin to see a bit of the contrast. Roman Catholics, as you probably saw last week, will tend to speak about that as being oral teaching or tradition, which is not made manifest anywhere clearly that you can see. It's something that is passed down from one bishop to the next, and that the Roman Catholic Church, right, the magisterium, has the authority to explain and teach and apply. But what that means is you can find things like the bodily assumption of Mary, which becomes a dogma that you must believe to be a Roman Catholic in 1870, but you don't find it in the history very clearly at all before that. But that's not a problem for Rome because they say, well, it doesn't matter. God has given the magisterium, and if the magisterium says this, then that's where it's coming from. The East will talk a lot about traditions that are passed down, but they don't think of it that way. They're looking for it to be present historically earlier on. And the liturgy is one of the main ways they see that it's happening. In fact, Basil will talk about how things are passed down in mysteries. And people sometimes think that means, oh, like hidden stuff. No. The Eastern way of speaking about that, that's referring to the liturgy. It's referring to the Eucharist. And so the practices of worship are one of the ways that tradition is transmitted alongside Scripture, alongside the fathers, alongside the creeds, alongside the councils, right? The Eastern Church will talk about itself as the Church of the Seven Councils from Nicaea 1 to Nicaea 2 in the late 8th century. So you have all of this body of material that together is part of tradition. And there's a tendency to say, if you separate these out, then you've gone wrong. And so they would say, you know, for Roman Catholics, they separate out Scripture and tradition and then try to, you know, allow tradition to guide Scripture or something like that. Whereas they would say the Protestants divide Scripture and tradition and ignore tradition and just want to make it all Scripture, which, as we've seen, is not what we actually want to be teaching. But that's the concern that's there. So they would critique the Roman Catholic idea of this kind of secret body of oral tradition, and they would reject papal infallibility and the papacy as a whole. So they're not Roman Catholic in that sense, but they would also very strongly critique Protestants on this as well. Now, one of the things that Matheson argues is that a lot of the Eastern critiques of sola scriptura are not really critiques of sola scriptura as the Reformers would have taught it, or as confessional Reformed or Lutheran or whatever churches today hold to. As I have read Eastern writers, I think that point holds. I have yet to find an Eastern writer who, in critiquing sola scriptura, actually describes what I believe or what the Westminster Confession talks about. I'm not saying they're not out there, but there is a lot of caricatures. In the same way we talked about how we can have these kind of caricatures of the East, there's a lot of caricatures on the Eastern side of what Western Protestants actually believe. And some of that is understandable, right? If you just find your run-of-the-mill, broadly evangelical believer, you can find all sorts of ideas and things that are open to critique and should be critiqued. But what that means is there's some more work that needs to be done here in explaining what are we actually saying, what do we actually believe. Because I think that would go a long way towards helping us identify where we disagree. Having said that, it's not just a question of terminology or emphasis. There's a very real difference in terms of how these things are viewed. And I'd like to let the East speak for itself as much as I can here. One of the complications is, again, in the West, you have a more structured, formal approach to theology as a whole, and so you can pull up systematic theologies and confessions of faith and things like that. In the East, once you get past those first seven, you know, councils, there's no, like, one Eastern Orthodox catechism that they all hold to, or confession of faith. They would say, if you want to know what we believe, come worship with us, come live with us, because it's part of this whole thing, right? You can't just pull out the doctrine, it's part of this whole package. That makes it a little bit difficult, as you can imagine, for Eastern Christians and Western Christians to communicate about some of these things. But there are some things that we can point to. And I'd like to read to you a few paragraphs from something called the Confession of Dositheus. So this was written in 1672, was adopted by the Council of Jerusalem, and this is a really helpful document for us as Reformed Christians to look at, because it has a very interesting history. This is one of the most fascinating chapters, I think, in church history. We said that, by and large, after East and West divide, they're kind of parallel lines, right, that don't have a lot of overlap, but there is some overlap. And one of those points of overlap was actually at the Reformation, because a lot of the Reformers, Calvin and Luther and others, thought what we are teaching would probably be more well received in the East than it has been by Roman Catholics in the West. And so a lot of them would write to Eastern patriarchs and say, here's what we're doing, you know, and they would invite the East to send pastors over to study or live in Protestant countries to try and see, could they find common ground here? There wasn't a lot of receptivity to that in the East for different reasons, but there was some back and forth there. And there was one man named Cyril Lucaris who actually did come. He lived in Geneva for a time, studied, this was after Calvin's day, but under Beza and some of Calvin's successors. He lived in Wittenberg for a time, and he went back to the East and eventually became the Patriarch of Constantinople, which again is not the same as the Pope, but it is kind of maybe the highest position of respect that an Eastern Orthodox bishop could have. And he was very well respected in the East, very popular. And he wrote a confession, which was a Calvinist confession. He adopted many of the tenets of Calvinism, sola scriptura and predestination, and a lot of things that resonated with and represented the reformational teaching that he had been exposed to. Well, Dositheus was eventually assassinated by Muslim forces, which is, you know, it's a hazard of living as an Eastern Christian at this time. And after his life, this big controversy emerged with, what do we do with this, that we have this Eastern Orthodox Byzantine patriarch teaching the doctrines of John Calvin, right? And there was a lot of concern about that. And eventually a council was called in Jerusalem in 1672 to respond to that. And this document I want to share with you is what they produced. And what they did is basically, without naming Cyril, because he was still held in a lot of respect, they followed the same structure, the same order of topics that his confession did, and basically end up refuting or rejecting a lot of what he said. But that makes it a helpful point of conversation. Actually, in this confession, I won't read this part, but they call out John Calvin specifically and condemn him as a heretic. So they're making their views known, but it can help us to get at where we're on the same page and where we're not on the same page. So let me read from the second decree of the Confession of Dositheus. It says, "We believe the divine and sacred scriptures to be God-taught, and therefore we ought to believe the same without doubting." Okay, so far we're on the same page. "Yet, not otherwise than as the Catholic Church has interpreted and delivered the same." So notice what they're saying there, that we believe in the scriptures, they're God-taught, but they have to be understood according to the teaching of the church. Now again, depending on what you mean by that, we might be closer or further apart. What they go on to talk about is to basically reject this idea that every Christian can just interpret the Bible on their own however they want. They see that as the teaching of John Calvin, as the teaching of the Reformation. It is not, of course, but that is what they are rejecting. And then they go on beyond that, and this paragraph is very important, where they talk about what do they mean when they say you need to understand it in the context of the teaching of the church. And here's what they say. They say, "Wherefore, the witness also of the Catholic Church is, we believe, not of inferior authority to that of the divine scriptures. For one and the same Holy Spirit, being the author of both, it is quite the same to be taught by the scriptures and by the Catholic Church. So here's where, as a Protestant, we go, we're parting ways, right? This is not just saying you shouldn't interpret the Bible on your own apart from the Church. We can agree with that, right? That is the teaching of the Reformation. What is added to that is this idea that if the Church has spoken to something, then it speaks with the same level of authority as the divine scriptures. And notice why they would say this, right? In the Roman Catholic view, there's this idea that God has appointed an office, right? The magisterium, and that's protected from making mistakes, from making errors, right? It's tied to this one person, this one office. That's not the view in the East. It's a much more decentralized view. But you end up with something that is somewhat similar. And the thought behind this is, it's a pneumatological argument. It's an argument about the Holy Spirit, that part of what Christ is promising when he promises the gift of the Holy Spirit is that the Church will not fall into error, that it will not embrace false teaching, that if the body of believers holds to something, the fact that the body of believers holds to it should be an evidence to you that it is true. Because if the Spirit is there, the Spirit will preserve and protect them from error. And so, as they go on to say, when any man speaks from himself, he's liable to error and to deceive and be deceived. So if you're just talking on your own, you could make a mistake. You could end up deceiving other people or just being deceived yourself. But the Catholic Church, as never having spoken or speaking from herself, but from the Spirit of God, who, being her teacher, she is ever unfailingly rich, it is impossible for her to in any wise err, or to at all deceive, or be deceived. Okay? So, because the Church has the Spirit, the thought process is, that means there can't be error, we can't deceive others, and others can't be deceived. But like the divine scriptures, the Church is infallible and has perpetual authority. Right? That's a very different understanding of the nature of the Church. And they go on to develop that even more in the 12th decree as well. There's some more quotes we could share there, but let me just try to pull together what I think the East is teaching on this point and perhaps how we as Western Reformed Christians should think about this, kind of pulling it together. Matheson argues that what this kind of ends up doing is making the kind of consensus of the Church the functional standard of orthodoxy, right? I think that's true to a large extent, that while they do not root it in this kind of top-down, organizational, tightly defined, you know, papacy or magisterium, you do end up with this idea that if the Church has consensus on something, that really should bring an end to debate, because the belief is that the Spirit will preserve the Church from significant error or deceiving others. Well, there are a couple things we could say here as Western Reformed Christians. First, I think we should appreciate the desire to not divide Scripture and tradition. This is part of our critique of Roman Catholicism, too, is that it wants to drive this sharp wedge between written teaching and oral teaching, and then to allow oral teaching to take on a life of its own, even apart from church history, even apart from the teaching of Scripture. The East wants to hold all of this much more tightly together. I think we can appreciate that. However, a Reform critique would be that while it's important to not divide them, it is really important to distinguish them. And there is some distinguishing that goes on, but in our minds, not nearly enough. If you can end up saying that the Church can have equal authority with the divine Scriptures, because you're saying, well, the Scriptures come from the Spirit, the Church comes from the Spirit, therefore, it's all the same voice, we think that's not a sharp enough distinction that needs to be made there. And so there needs to be a more careful understanding of how these things are distinguished and then how they relate to one another. And very central, this would be the kind of key critique, I would say, is that there needs to be a lot more exploration and explanation of what exactly Christ was promising when he promised the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Because that's really, at the end of the day, where the East is going to hang its hat on this and say, well, Christ promised that the Spirit would lead you into all the truth. Therefore, that means if the Church has reached consensus about something, then that means it's right. It's from the Holy Spirit. And the question that we as Reformed Christians would have is that what the Bible teaches us to expect from the church? Or if you look at the history of the church, look at the Old Testament, is not what we find that in an ultimate sense, absolutely, the church is not going to disappear. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Christ will be triumphant. And there is progressive sanctification that happens, not just as individuals, but as Christ's body as a whole. Absolutely. But can you jump from that to saying at every point along the way, the church is going to be getting it right? Is it possible for the church to get it wrong? Is it possible for error to be taught? Is it possible for error to be taught and accepted even multi-generationally? It's clear from the history of Israel that was almost more the norm than the exception. Even in the apostolic era, you don't find this beautiful unity of the faith in every matter. In fact, what you find is this persistent temptation for false teachings to pop up, not just from outside the church, but from within the church. Even if we just look historically, right? So the East would look very much to Athanasius, as would we. When Athanasius wrote his books, he was the minority, right? The phrase that goes with Athanasius is Athanasius contra mundum, against the world, because most Christians, most bishops at that point rejected what he was teaching. They had fallen into Arianism. And it was about 100 to 150 years before that was corrected. So how does that apply, you know, when you're in that moment? Do you stand with Athanasius or do you say, well, the consensus of the church has embraced Arianism, we're going that direction? And Matthieson points to that. That you have to have something more than just the consensus of the church. Because what that's doing is misreading Christ's promise to the church and therefore not giving you the accountability that you need to Scripture as the church does theology. So there's a lot more we could explore there, but I hope there's been some measure of clarity of what Eastern Orthodoxy is and what it isn't, of how they would view Western Christians on this matter, and maybe how we as Reformed people could have productive conversations with our Eastern Orthodox friends. If this is a subject that interests you, I'd be happy to talk about this more, or if you wrestle with any of these things, you know, let me know. But I hope that can help us to just have some introduction there and hold that in mind as we move forward. So thank you for your time and attention. Let me go ahead and close this with prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your church, and I thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can be sharpened in our thinking as we interact with different people. And I do just pray, Lord, that you would help us to not choose between charity and clarity in these things. There can be a temptation at times to try to downplay or gloss over differences and pretend that, we're really all are doing the exact same thing. Lord, we've seen that that's not always the case. And yet, Lord, we pray that in our pursuit of clarity, that we would also be eager to see where there might be common ground, where we can maybe move towards each other. And I do pray, Lord, ultimately, the prayer that you prayed in John 17, that we would see your church be one, not just in terms of some artificial organizational unity, but a real unity in the truth around your word and in the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would help us today to be pursuing that, to show grace to one another and to be rooted and grounded in the truth of our faith as we come to worship you today, as we come to hear and receive your word and sacrament. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.